The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this afternoon to take a look at a new study that I put together recently called Responding versus Reacting. And it's kind of one of those practical studies on, you know, the Christian life and dealing with circumstances. And I think you'll see that as we go through this. I think you guys are going to enjoy this. Appreciate you being here today so that we can have a Bible class. Let's go ahead and get started by taking a little bit of time for silent prayer so we can make sure our hearts are prepared for the study. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity. We pray that you would give each and every one of us the focus and the attention that we need to go through this material and consider the truth of your word, that it might help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we want to take these things with us and dwell upon them so that it might actually have an impact on our lives, so that our lives might indeed be sanctified, set apart, different from other people that are around us because of the changes that you're making in us through the wonderful ministry of your word in our souls. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so this is start out with a little introduction here. So, and this is how this all got started, by the way. Everyone seems to be concerned about overreacting to situations that arise in their daily lives. I have had many people ask me, you know, as the pastor asked me, I mean, do you think I overreacted? And it just hit me one day when I was talking to someone. I said to them, I said, I don't think you overreacted, but the problem is that you reacted rather than responding. And that's why I have this point. People should be concerned about reacting instead of responding. And you'll see as we go through this how I define the difference between the two. If you think about it, a reaction is a response of some kind. But I'm differentiating the two. I'm defining the terms as reacting is one thing and responding is another, and you'll see that as we go through this. Reacting is rooted in emotions or feelings, whereas responding is rooted in thought. And that's a fundamental difference in my definition between the two. A reaction is something where you allow emotions, feelings, triggers that you have, and all those things to be the what spawns your response. And again, I'm using that word response, so it's a reactive response rather than what I would term a proper response. Responding is rooted in thought, so you're going to see that as we go through. Now, unbelievers can have some level of success in responding rather than reacting. I don't want to exclude them. Even though an unbeliever does not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, if he takes time to give a considered response instead of immediately reacting, emotional factors can be minimized. So where I'm going with that is, you've heard this probably before where people say stuff like, well, you know, when something happens, count to 10 and take a few breaths and all that kind of thing, right? So those are things that anyone can do, right? You don't have to be a born-again believer to do those kinds of things. So there is an aspect of this difference that I'm highlighting that an unbeliever can try to use. They can try to take the time to respond rather than react by slowing themselves down, by giving some time to think about it rather than just reacting. I mean, if you think about it, a reaction is typically fairly hasty. We're going to get to that later. Reacting is fairly hasty, whereas responding is more of a considered approach. Yeah, and it's based on facts and thought and rational thinking and things of that nature. And this is the way I'm defining these terms, by the way. You know, both of them are responses, but I'm defining reaction as that hasty, emotional, reactive response.
Whereas response includes those things, but that's not the part.
But that's not what drives what happens. Yeah, right. That's exactly right. Yes.
Yeah, so that's what I was going to say. So I guess what I was thinking is there's going to be times where you have empathy for someone who's going through something, you just want to, you know, come alongside and give them a hug or something and just say, we're here for you.
Oh no! That's very different, right? So that's what you just described is considered, and that goes back to what John said. The idea is: so is there an emotion involved in that? Do you have an emotion that's associated with it? Absolutely. But what drove you to the point where you decided to take action was not driven by emotion, but rather you thought through the process. For example, I'm going to use the example you gave. Someone's going through something, you have compassion for them, you have sympathy for them, you have all these other factors that are involved, and your immediate reaction, I'm going to say it that way, your immediate reaction is, you know, I want to go give them a hug. And then you pause and you give it some thought, and then you remember that that person has had some inappropriate touching that has happened to them, and they've been uncomfortable with people coming up and giving them hugs, and they don't like that, and so on. So I'm making this up, right? I'm just totally making it up. But this person has an issue with that, where that would make them uncomfortable. If you went up and put your arm around them or gave them a hug, it would make them uncomfortable. So even though your initial reaction was to go do that, after you give it some more considered thought, you realize, I'm just going to go talk to that person and try to help them through this, but I'm not going to give them a hug because that'd be a bad idea. You see what I'm saying? There's where the difference is. If you just reacted, you'd run up and give them a hug, and then you'd find out afterwards that was not the right thing to do. You see what I'm saying? That's where the difference comes in. So I'm not saying emotions aren't involved. What I'm talking about is the difference between something that is driven purely by emotions and feelings and something that has thought behind it, going back to what John was talking about. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just wanted to see if this was more like a response where you're like, hey, when this is anger or frustration or these things, this is where I was trying to go.
No, I think all of them. I think all of them should be. I think all of them, and you'll see as we go through this, all of them, including the example you gave, we should be. The James passage is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But you know, I would even include in that the idea of you listen to what's going on, and you're slow to speak or slow to even act, right? And that goes back to your example. The first instinct, if you will, was to go give the person a hug, and then after you gave it some thought, you know what I'm saying? You were patient about it, you gave it some thought, you realized that a hug was not a good idea. Maybe some kind words, you know, sit down and talk with the person is the right approach. That's what I'm talking about. That's where reactions can be bad, even in a case like that. But certainly the category you mentioned fits into this, right, where there's anger or frustration or whatever else, and you respond out of all of that. Yeah. So it includes all of that. I think it includes all of that. That whenever we speak to someone, whenever we take action in a situation, it makes sense to give it consideration before we do it. You see what I'm saying? It just makes sense. So unbelievers can have success. However, believers have spiritual assets that can help them respond instead of react, not the least of which are the ministries of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I've got several verses here just to remind us of the indwelling. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. One of the things, this is definitely talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, because it talks about it twice in this passage. One thing that's really interesting about this is that if you notice in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit is given reference with regard to Christ and the Father. In verse 9, it's the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, it's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And that is a reference actually to the Father there. So the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? But the idea is, if you are a born-again believer, then you have...
So when you say that, just making sure maybe I'm splitting hairs. You say Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of the Father and then the Holy Spirit.
They're both... the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father are both references to the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Yeah, they are references to the Holy Spirit. It's just interesting that both... Because that language, by the way, is used in our Bible. Sometimes it's referenced as the Spirit of Christ, and other times is referenced as the Spirit of Christ, and sometimes he is referenced as the Spirit of the Father. And in that passage, we have both of them. But in either case, it's actually the Holy Spirit. It's the same. I just think that's kind of neat. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, now that's, in that case, it's actually referencing the Father, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And John, you haven't heard me say this that much, but you'll hear me say this repeatedly. Whenever Paul says, "Do you not know?" what he means is, "You ought to know." That's what he means. That's exactly what he means. 1 Corinthians 6:19, just later on in that same letter, "Or do you not know," again, the same language, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So we have, as a huge spiritual asset, the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, I always have to talk about this too. So God is omnipresent. So what does it mean that God is dwelling in me? Well, you know, what it means to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in me is sort of the language of He's taken up residence in me. Right? I am now...
We are part of Him.
We are now part of Him, exactly. We are associated directly with the Holy Spirit. Exactly. So there's an additional thing to His omnipresence when you talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, we can grieve the Spirit through sin or quench the Spirit by resisting His leading or His authority. Actually, I should have said there. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We're going to come back to these passages later, but you can see it's associated with sins. In particular, look at the sins that are listed here: bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. "Let these things be put away from you, along with all malice." And then verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So this is talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't say it here, but I actually did a study on this with regard to the word quench and what that idea is. Kind of the idea of, you know, when you think of quenching your thirst, that sounds like a good thing, right? I'm thirsty and I drink some water and it quenches my thirst. But the word we have in the Greek here kind of means to push down or suppress. And that's what you do when you drink a glass of water. You push down your thirst, right? But what now when we push down or suppress the Holy Spirit, that's not a good thing, right? And so when I did my study on it and I actually spent some time analyzing what was going on in that passage, it's the idea of, you know, He is supposed to be guiding us and leading us. And we suppress Him or push Him down as we resist that, right? As we kind of go off on our own little independent trail. And what's interesting is it's kind of the language of the Old Testament when you hear the people of Israel talking about, we're not going to veer to the right or to the left, right? We're going to stay on this path. You know, they would talk about that. And those moments where we quench the Spirit are when we kind of take our own little veer off the course to the right or to the left, because the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us right down this path. And we kind of make a decision independent of Him, you know. So it's kind of that lack of submission to the Holy Spirit, right? Is what that's all about. Now, when we do that, He doesn't really go away, but now He is convicting us of what we're doing, either resisting Him or that we've fallen into sin. Now, this passage in John 6:8, by the way, you'll see it's John 16:8. Is speaking of unbelievers. It's pretty clear. But the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry. And I would be surprised if you're not aware of that. Because He does convict us when we do what we're not supposed to. It says here in John 16:8, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me." I could also make an argument, by the way, that we ourselves, when we follow one of those paths to the left or to the right, that we ourselves are failing the faith test, that we have shown a lack of faith or trust in God. We're not trusting the Holy Spirit and His leading. We're trusting ourselves more. I mean, you could actually say it's not a faith test. It's not a failing of a faith test, I should say. What's that?
Can you move up a little verse or two? Sorry. Back for everyone, sorry.
Yeah, it's talking about the helper.
Yeah, I just want to make sure I have the...
Yeah. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." And the Helper, later on, is clearly identified with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to look at one of those passages.
Wouldn't you also, in the non-believers, just being made in the image of God, you have a will that's built into you anyway?
Oh, I definitely believe that. I mean, the conscience itself...
Right.
Right. And the only problem is, though, if you look at the language of Scripture, if we follow down a path of sin, too far, right? If we go too far down that path, we can sear our conscience to the point where it no longer really has the same effectiveness. But I think you're right. Made in the image of God and having the conscience within us, it's one of those things that convicts us also. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the convicting ministry of the Spirit and the conscience as well. Now, when we respond to that conviction, we should confess our sins to once again be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of people go to 1 John 1:9, great passage, but there's many more. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now, I believe is actually David's way of talking about the convicting ministry of the Spirit, right? The idea of the God's hand being heavy upon him.
So at this point, are you saying, see, this is where you look at David doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit.
No, but he was one who was endued with the Spirit almost all of his life.
Well, so now you're assuming that this is the part where he had the Spirit.
I believe he had the Spirit. Yeah, from before this time on. Yeah, he had the Spirit. But anyway, it could be God the Father's hand being heavy upon him, right?
Right.
One way or the other, this is a convicting. This is talking about him being convicted.
Right.
He felt the pressure that God was putting on him. Right. That's the language there. You know.
He knew he was.
Well, I was going to say when you
turning down the long road.
Yes, he knew it. He knew it.
Yeah, I was going to say I could see that, but I was going to say when you're following your own path, if you will.
Yeah.
Probably not in step with the Spirit personally, but him, I can't see how he'd be guided by the Spirit and have it with him. So I guess this is like a reflection thing, and where he feels afterwards he feels the pressure?
No, I believe he did. I believe he felt the pressure on him during that time. I believe God's hand was heavy upon David.
So maybe not the Spirit then?
It might, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. He was endued with the Spirit, you know, for the most of his life, right? So was this the Spirit or was this the Father?
I know it says it comes upon him a few times.
Yeah. Well, he often talked about not taking the Spirit away from him. So
right.
We know that he had the Spirit most of the time. But either way, it's God. God is putting his hand heavy upon him, one way or the other. Right. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, what's important about this passage is that I don't know anyone. I mean, no one do I know who would argue that at this time in David's life, this is after the Bathsheba incident, but nobody would argue at this point in David's life that he was not already saved. He had been saved long before this, right? He was a believer in God way before this, because when he was young, you know, when he was younger than this, he defeated Goliath and was trusting in the Lord. I mean, I don't think there's, you know, when you look at the David-Goliath, nobody would say that David wasn't a believer at that point. And this is after that. So when he says, you forgave the guilt of my sin, this is talking about a believer confessing sins and being forgiven the temporal consequences of sin, right? That's what we have. Likewise, in Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And by the way, when we get to the bottom of this, I'll show you a passage that makes me think that it might have been the Holy Spirit. I'll show you that in just a minute. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's because of the Adamic curse. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now that, I believe, is language of that convicting ministry as well. He didn't literally have broken bones. But he's talking about how God broke him down, right? He was broken down by God to get him to the point of humility where he would confess. And then it says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The very next verse, which I didn't have as part of this, He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, this is right after the Bathsheba incident as well. Psalm 51. So he says right there in that psalm, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So I believe that other reference to the hand being heavy upon him could have been the Holy Spirit. It could have been. Could have been. Either way, it's God, and that's right. What really matters.
Right. Well, I'm just trying to put the... I found that a lot of times when I go back to the Old Testament, uh-huh. I try to put the New Testament into it.
Right.
And I'm trying to make sure that I look at this from a perspective where when I see that I'm aware that my New Testament stuff doesn't get ready.
You don't want to force that back in there. Yeah. And we're not talking about the Holy Spirit really here. We're talking about confession.
Right.
When I went to those passages. But 1 John 1:9 is the one people like to go to. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's a great passage to go to. And then we will once again... What's that?
Nice and clear.
Yeah. And then Ephesians 5:18, tells us that being filled with the Spirit is not a guarantee. Being indwelled is something that all believers have. But being filled is not the same. It says here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And goes on to talk about speaking to one another in songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I believe it's my faith conviction that looking at Ephesians 5:18, he's contrasting getting drunk with wine versus being filled with the Spirit. And that we know that in the New Testament there were examples where people were filled with the Spirit and they thought they were drunk. But I think what Paul is really pointing out here is that when you get drunk with wine, you are under the influence, right? You're under the control of or under the influence of the alcohol. You don't want to be under the influence or under the control of the alcohol. You want to be under the influence or under the control of the Spirit. And again, when we break away and we declare our independence, right, and we start going down our own route, are we really allowing the influence of the Spirit, or are we resisting it? I mean, we're resisting it. So that's why I say when you confess your sins, when you get back in fellowship and all of that, then you're once again filled with the Spirit and you're under His influence again. So when we're walking in the light, see 1 John 1:7,
same passage
we went to a minute ago. In verse 6 it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And by the way, that is fellowship here and there, right? Because our fellowship with one another is our fellowship with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the point is, we want to be walking in the light, clearly, and by means of the Spirit. And I believe, this is something I talked about before, I believe this is actually a slightly different step. Proper translation of that word right there would be by means of. It's the dative of the Spirit, and it's a dative of means, is what it's called. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I think this is an additional step. So the Holy Spirit convicts me, my conscience convicts me, all those factors bring me to a place. Maybe God even brings sorrow, which causes me to be ready to confess. Whatever it is, I am at the place and I'm ready to confess. And I confess my sins before the Lord and I'm cleansed, right? Forgiven of my sins. I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. But I believe this is an extra step in the process. I believe at that point I need to then yield to the Spirit. And again, I'm kind of like an old words. I like the idea of yielding, right? Submitting, yielding to the Spirit. Because if I don't yield myself to the ministry of the Spirit, then what's going to happen is I'm going to end up right back off course again in a short matter of time, right? It's not going to take any time at all before I'm back off course. And so I believe this is an important additional step, if you will, is to yield to the Spirit at that point and His ministries. So if we are walking in the light and by means of the Spirit we're able to take advantage of all of His ministries, we're not just underneath His convicting ministry, but now we have the full spectrum of the Holy Spirit's ministries available to us, right? And that's powerful. One of these ministries, which a lot of times people don't think about, is to help us know what to say and when not to say anything. Now, this passage doesn't talk about when not to say anything, but it's implicit. because it says that he'll give us the words to say, and I think it's implicit in that also words not to say. Now this is Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he has a message for them that is specific to their situation, but there's application to us today. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. See, when he says what you are to speak, I think that also includes the idea of things that you don't say, right? What you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. And that's great language. I love that language. What you ought to say. So it means that in that moment, while you're there, the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, helping you to know what to say. You know, I mean, we all know that we can spend time ahead of time praying about what we're going to do in a certain situation, thinking about scriptures, going through all of that. But what this tells us is in that very hour, at that moment, while we're in that situation, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. Now, that is an amazing ministry, and that's one we ought to take advantage of, particularly when we're talking about reacting versus responding. When I get ready to, if something happens and I'm going to say something to you, where did those words come from? Were those words that I was looking for the Holy Spirit to help me have the words to say? Or was it just coming out of the flesh, right? You see what I'm saying? Where did those words come from? And so if I'm truly yielded and I'm truly and earnestly desiring the Holy Spirit to give me the words to say, He's going to do that. He will. That's what this says. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So I'm telling you right now, as a pastor, I rely upon this all the time. I mean, when I have to sit down and counsel somebody, I have to really, really count on this to know what words to say. Because I can try to prepare as much as I want to, but I promise you, every time to this point in my ministry, every time I have sat down to talk to somebody, something comes in out of left field that I didn't expect. So, you know, no matter how much I'm prepared, I'm not ready for whatever that is.
That was almost, then, you would consider that more of a response than a reaction.
Yes, if the Holy Spirit is giving us the words to say, that is a response. And that's actually what the very next slide says. If we are yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to give us the words to say, we will be responding instead of reacting. Because if you think about that process, the process of being yielded to the Spirit and having Him guide us in what we're about to say, that's not a reaction.
Because you paused for a moment.
Yeah.
It was listened to what he
necessarily said. You had to pause and wait for the Holy Spirit to lead you in what to say. And when He leads us and gives us the words to say, is it unduly influenced by emotion? Or is it no, because it's guided by God Himself, right? So you're going to be responding instead of reacting if you do that. Now, when we're right to what we were just talking about in the next point, in order to do this, it is important to listen and take our time before responding so we can make sure anger is not influencing our words as well, right? James 1:19, that was the one we talked about. This, you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The typical person, and by the way, the believer, when he's in the flesh, will be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Exactly the opposite of what James says here. Because what happens is, and you guys have had this happen to you, I know you've had it happen to you. You're speaking with someone who's in this mode, not this mode, but the opposite, right? Where they're slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. And you're interacting with someone and they're in that mode, and you're trying to talk with them, and you can actually tell while you're talking to them, they're not even listening to what I'm saying. They're already figuring out what they're going to say next, right? They're not even listening to me, right? And so they're not quick to hear. They're slow to hear. They're not even paying attention, and they're ready to speak as soon as you stop. And their whole thing is driven by anger. Now, I would say even if you cross off the last part that says slow to anger, the quick to hear and slow to speak is an unbelievably valuable tool. And again, unbelievers employ this in the count to 10 and breathe and all that sort of thing. Quick to hear and slow to speak. But it's important because if you think about it, it goes right back to what John said just a minute ago. when you are slow to respond, right, when you're slow to speak, you have time to yield, to listen to what the Spirit is leading you to say. You have time to do that. If you're just popping back with words instantaneously, then have you really given yourself the time to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you? I mean, I would say no. You know, that's why this is so valuable. Does that make sense?
It does. I feel like I've been in certain circumstances where just through a normal course of a conversation, you can finish and not even being aware of what you're saying. You come back and someone else comes to you and says, "You don't know this, but God really spoke to me through you when you were saying this." Mm-hmm. So it's one of those where I feel like it's almost passive in a way.
Oh no, I agree with that. No, I'll agree with that. But no, I bet you in that conversation you were not in haste. You said during a normal conversation, so you were not hastily blurting things out, right? And so, even though the slow to speak, for you in that conversation, it might have been a second before you responded. It might have been a couple of seconds. Whatever it is, but you were following. It goes back to the top point. You were following the leading of the Holy Spirit in that conversation. That's why God spoke through you in that conversation. I've had conversations, quite frankly, that later on when somebody talked to me about it, I sat there and went, "Wow, I said that." You know, because I felt like it was.
Because if you're quick to speak, you could be fanning their emotion,
exactly,
and making it worse.
Yes, very much so.
Right.
Very much so. Now, I will say this. However, personal experience. Maybe you've had the same. Sometimes when I'm interacting with someone who's highly emotional and very reactive in their nature, or at least at the moment, right? And I'm completely calm and completely relaxed and speaking like we're talking about here, quick to hear and slow to speak and all of that. That actually fuels the flames because it makes them really mad that I'm not upset.
But you have to let that... go.
Yes, you have to let that run.
You have
its course.
To let them burn off that.
Yes.
Yeah.
You do. You have to let the temperature kind of come down just a little bit.
let them get the air maybe from the plane.
Yes, that's right. But I still would rather be in that place. I'd rather somebody get upset with me because I'm calm. I have the peace of Christ. I'm speaking under the leading of the Spirit. If they get mad at me for that. So be it, you know. I know I'm in the right place glorifying God. And this leads right into this point. Another key to responding instead of reacting is to allow the peace of Christ to guide the thoughts of our hearts. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." It's important, you know, the idea of the... it's an interesting because it's a third person imperative in the Greek, which is kind of an interesting way to say it. But the idea is we resist this. If we don't have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, it's because we're resisting it. We just need to let it happen. This is what God is doing in us. He will bring us the peace of Christ in our hearts if we just allow Him to do it. It's when we resist is where the problem comes in. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So this is talking about peace in our own hearts, which also results, by the way, in peace in the body of Christ. See, it's kind of a neat passage, actually. I taught this recently. But see, if you think about it, as I have in this next point, this means that we should never allow words to come out of our mouths when our soul is in a state of turbulence, being unduly affected by various emotions. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where your soul is basically like a sea that's churning. I mean, your soul, you know, this is not a good place to try to engage with someone. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've actually told someone, you know, I need a few minutes here. I absolutely want to talk about this, but I need a few minutes here. And I need to go get myself to the place where I now have a peaceful soul.
Yourself a little bit.
Yeah, the same thing you were talking about, right? But I have to do it for myself because I know I'm coming from a place of turbulence. I need my soul to be calm and have the peace of Christ ruling. Because we don't want to make decisions. We don't want to say words. We don't want to do things out of that condition when everything's in a tumult in our souls. That's not a good place to do that. So you don't want to allow the peace of Christ to guide your thoughts, and you know your words are then an extension of your thoughts, right? So I hope that makes sense. I for one have found this to be very important, because if I'm a little bit reactive in my own, you know, my own state, if I'm in a state where I'm kind of reactive, you know, I'm not going to be able to help somebody in a conversation. I'm not going to be of a benefit. So I take a break. Sometimes it's not a long one. You know, maybe it's just a minute. I need something, but I have to get myself into the place where the calm that only God can give, right? That peace that surpasses understanding is what is ruling in my heart. And I'll end with this, since we're... What time is it, actually?
It's pretty close.
It's just an hour ahead, so we're all right. So we're almost at 1 o'clock. So I'll end with this one. In addition, everything we do should be done in the sphere of love. And this verse is really simple. It's another real simple verse. Let all that you do be done in love. I mean, I like simple verses like that. You know, let all that you do be done in love. Now, this is agape love, and next time we come back when we talk about it more. But you think about it, and this is where I'm going to go with this, guys. If you think about it. Just a few, you know, chapters before this, Paul had talked about love. And what's the first thing listed there? Patience. Second thing listed is kindness. If you think of that, let's go back to what we're talking about here. We want everything that we do to be done in love. But let's think about this. You know, I'm engaged in a situation where where there's a back and forth going on. If I'm operating what I call in the sphere of love. In other words, if love is basically influencing everything I'm doing, then I'm going to be patient. And that fits perfect into that James passage, the quick to hear and slow to speak. I'm going to be kind. If you're reactive, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you're reactive, typically the things that come out of your mouth are not kind. Right? Yeah, oh yeah, we can all raise our hands. We can all raise our hands. But then if we move further down, and I'm going to touch on these later, it's not provoked. Think about a conversation. You're having a conversation and something is said that causes a provocation, right? Hits a trigger. That's typically what happens. Whatever it is one of your triggers. And they say all of a sudden now you were the calm one. You were the one operating from the peace of Christ. And all of a sudden something is said and right? The volcano erupts, right? So that can happen. So, but if you're operating in love, then you won't be provoked like that. And it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered and so on. So if you're operating in the sphere of love, if love is influencing everything that you're doing, then you're going to be responding rather than reacting. Because all these things are guiding you in what you're doing. Now, I want to highlight just as we close here, a lot of what we have been talking about is, and a lot of my notes are done in such a way that's talking about interacting with an individual in a conversation. But I want you to understand that responding versus reacting really applies to any circumstance. And I'm going to give a stupid example, but it's just, to me, it's an amazing thing that God has done in my life. Is I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever been using a hammer and hit the wrong nail?
Nail?
Yeah, you're trying to hit this nail and you hit that nail. When I was a younger man, before I had, you know, before God had done work on me, there would have been various colorful words that would come out of my mouth. And my wife can actually tell you this, that now, if I were to do that, if I were to hit that, I would sit there and go, look what I did. Can you believe I did that? It's amazing how I respond to a situation like that now versus how I would have reacted previously when I was younger. And I'm not saying I'm 100% on that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm 100%. But most of the time now when something like that happens, I'm very calm. I don't explode after something like that happens. And I give all the glory to God because that's something He's working in me. But I mean, what I'm getting at is it's not just conversations. It's really just any circumstance. I mean, what would you do? What do you do on the highway if somebody cuts you off and flips you off? How do you then, what's your answer? What's coming up next for you? Are you going to react? Or are you going to respond?
vocalize it, but I don't.
Well, you know what my wife, man, you talk about being convicted to the core. My wife told me, she said, man, when that happens to me, I start praying for that person. Because they're in a bad place right now. You know, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, I just start praying for them because, you know, obviously they're not in a good place. So I start praying, and I was just convicted. I was like, you know, that's what I should be doing too. That's what I ought to be doing, is praying for that person, not, you know, getting right up behind their bumper and, you know, whatever else you might do. You know what I'm saying? I mean, so it's not just conversational is what I'm getting at. It's just whatever circumstances. You know, what comes next for you? What kind of an action is going to happen? Is it going to be a responsive action or a reactive action? Responsive words or reactive words? And that's what this study is really all about. And we'll come back next time and look at it some more.
And God will remind you through your children.
Yeah. You know what? I'll tell this story real quick before I close in prayer. My wife's brother, he actually did this. Various situations in life would come up with his children, and then he went to his parents and said, "I am so sorry." Because all those things that God teaches you through your children, he went and he realized how he had been as a child and went to his parents and said, "I am so sorry."
Example, this last weekend we were driving somewhere, and somebody, my wife and I didn't react to it at all.
Yeah.
We didn't say anything, but somebody just suddenly took a left turn from the right lane right across
the path. Right in front of you, yeah.
And from the back seat, "Where did you learn to drive?"
And you realize, where did they get that from? Yeah, where did they get that from? They got that from me.
At which point, my wife and I both looked at each other.
look what we've imparted to our child. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we had today to discuss these things. And your word has so much to say about how we respond. Is it going to be a reactive kind of a response, or are we going to respond in love? Are we going to respond from a peaceful soul? Are we going to respond in a way that glorifies you? And Father, I pray that you'll help each and every one of us with our faith, working through love, to be responsive rather than reactive, that we might be pleasing in your sight and bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with everything we do and everything that we say. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.